All right, kids, you are dismissed to Children's Church. And for the rest of you here in the building, go ahead and take those guest pads and pass them back down the aisle. If you are new here this morning, we would love to get your information. Or if you go here all the time, please still fill it out. It's our way of knowing that you're here and just making sure everything's well in your life. If you don't know who I am, I'm Pastor Peter. I'm the senior pastor here. And those of you online, thank you for joining us as well. If you wouldn't mind, just shoot us an email at office@cbclittleburn.org. And we'd love to know that you're watching online as well. We're going to continue our study in the book of Judges. And the message today is going to finally look at one of the first judges that we see in chapters 3 through 16. His name is Othniel, and I call Othniel the fill-in-the-blank judge. Now, many of you, I'll explain why, but many of you have done fill-in-the-blank stuff, and we have a lot of fill-in-the-blank questions, actually, that are very meaningful to life. But let me just give you an example of how you know how to fill-in-the-blank. For example, if I said, roses are red, tulips are pink, please put on your shoes. Your feet really? Ah, see, you know how to fill in the blank, right? Another one. Slugs are slow. Spiders are fast. I'm somewhere in between. I'm neither first nor last, right? Fill in the blank. Now, those are silly fill in the blanks, right? But do you know that you have fill in the blank questions? Everybody does in life. And usually what people do is fill in the blank with what they see or hear in their culture. For example, we fill in the blank for questions that have great importance to all of us. For example, if I asked you, what is the meaning of life? How would you fill in that blank? Now, our culture will tell you how to fill in that blank in many different ways. And do you know that often we, as people of the world, we usually fill in the blank with what we see or hear from our culture. Now, we have something we can look to fill in that blank and recognize that my meaning in life is to serve God and worship Him. But a lot of people in the world do not know how to answer that question without looking to the world, its ways, or looking inside of themselves and saying, well, what do I believe? What is my way in this certain circumstance to answer that question? What is the meaning of life? Or we have many other questions that we like to fill in the blank. We like to ask questions such as, where do I belong? Who am I? Where do I come from? These fill-in-the-blank questions are very important to life. And what we'll look at today is Othniel, how Israel should have known how to fill in the blank with the questions they were asking. They should have known what would get them in trouble. And they should have known what would have gotten them out of trouble by filling in the blank. But what we see here is they fill in the blank with what they see and what they hear by the culture around them, rather than looking to the one true God. And so what we're going to do today is look at the story of Othniel and answer the question, what do I do when I see my nation, let's make it more personal, my church, or even more personal, myself, falling into a moral decline of sin? What should I do? What is the fill-in-the-blank answer? And what will God do in response to that? How might God respond to us when we see ourselves falling into a moral decline? What should I do, and how will God respond? That's what we're going to look at today by looking at this interesting judge named Othniel. Now, Othniel is fascinating because there really isn't a lot of information that is given about him in our passage. It really is just the bare bones. It's almost like we had this sin cycle that we talked about in chapter 2. God just fills in the blank with Othniel and some just basic things, gives a story, and we're supposed to just understand what happened. But Othniel's story does set up a good example of answering this question, what do I do when I see my nation, my church, or myself falling into a moral decline, and how will God respond? So what we're going to do today is look at actually two sections where Othniel showed up. We already read one a couple weeks ago. We're going to look at it again. Then look at Judges 3 through 7, see what God says about Othniel, break it down, fill in the blank, and see the lesson we can learn from this passage. So turn with me, those of you at home as well, go to Judges. Let's first look at chapter 1, verses 10 through 13 that talks about Othniel. Then we'll actually go to the passage of Judges 3, 7 through 11. So Judges, let's first look at chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. It says in Judges 1, 10, "Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sepher. Then Caleb said, 'Whoever attacks Kirjath Sepher and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Akshah as wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Akshah as wife." Now turn to Judges chapter 3, 7 through 11. Judges 3, verse 7. "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Ashtaroths. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." So what we have here, if you read this first account, it's rather bland, isn't it? Like, there's nothing snazzy about this event. There's no, like, cool thing where the guy is left-handed and has a dagger like we're going to look at next week, or some cool model like he walked softly but carried a big hammer. It's basically, here's the outline of the sin cycle that Israel got into, and basically you have a fill-in-the-blank. Fill in the blank. What happened? Israel sinned. Fill in the blank. Fill in this blank person now oppressed them, right? It happened to be this fun name, Cushan-Rishathaim, which we're going to get into what that name means. What happens after that? Israel cries out to the Lord. Fill in the blank, right? What does God do? He raises up a judge. Who is that judge? Fill in the blank. Othniel, right? And then what happens? Oh, fill in the blank. There's peace for 40 years. It's so bare bones. But why would God do this? Think of this. God wrote Scripture for a specific meaning to help his people understand who he is and who they are. Why would God, when looking at the first judge, make it so boring in our eyes? When we tell stories about people, we often get excited about a story that is really interesting. When a person is described as this hero who has amazing skills, I mean, think about the movies we watch. We don't want a bare-bones movie. We want there to be intrigue, suspense. We want there to be tension that builds all the way to a climax. And finally, the hero who has odds against him, and it looks like he's not going to win, finally prevails against the enemy and has this wonderful outcome, right? We like interesting stories. Why do we like them? They keep our attention, right? They entertain us. Right here, it doesn't look like God is trying to entertain us, because that's not the point of the book of Judges. Now, later on, he's going to give some very amazing stories of some interesting judges or tribal leaders over a region that we're going to see, and they're fun to read. But why, for the first judge, would he do this? I think it's so we do not forget who the real hero is. Who's the real hero in this story? Starts with a G, ends with an odd, right? I really do try to give you softball pictures when I'm like asking you to fill in the blank, okay? Right, look at how this passage unfolds. The children of Israel, in verse 7, did evil in whose sight? And that's the same word that means eyes, by the way. In whose eyes did the children of Israel do evil? The Lord's eyes. Oh, interesting. And then who sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim? God did. And when the children cried out to the Lord in verse 9, and the Lord raised up a deliverer who delivered, it was Othniel. And it says in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim into whose hand? Othniel's hand. The story tells us, very simply, that God is the hero here. Now, I don't want to dismiss what we're going to talk about with Othniel. He's actually a pretty amazing judge. He's one of the few judges that we see nothing negative about. But let's talk about Israel's sin to start with. Here we have, what did Israel do wrong? They followed what was good in the sight of their eyes. They looked into the culture of the Canaanites and said, ah, you're serving Baal and these other pagan gods? Sounds pretty good. Let's do the same thing. What was really happening here in Israel's sin is that not only were they following the culture that they were in and around and surrounded by, but they were rejecting their covenant-keeping God. That's an important thing to remember. And this is what we do when we rebel or we sin against God. When we choose the world's way, or if we choose what is right in my eyes, my way, rather than God's way, we're rejecting our God, our covenant-keeping God. Do you guys know what a covenant is? Oftentimes, we like to talk about it as a promise or a contract, but that doesn't capture the essence of a covenant. A covenant, in God's eyes, is a relationship between two partners, and these partners make a binding promise with each other. And the goal of this promise is to reach a common end, something that they're striving towards, something that they want to accomplish together. Now, for Israel, they had a covenant with God through their patriarch Moses. We're going to talk about that. But what Israel was doing in this situation right here is as they were trying to fill in the blank of who am I, what is my purpose in life, where do I belong, who should I worship, they filled in the blank with what they saw and what they heard in the culture around them. That's really easy to do. Is that happening in our culture today with people today in America? Right? This is very common, not just in America, but all around the world. We typically fill in the blanks of our lives with what we see and hear. Why do we do that? Well, partly because you see it and you hear it, right? It's very tangible. It's something that you can sort of grasp your hands around, something that you can hold in your hand even and say, okay, well, this is what the majority of people believe, and I don't want to be like on the outside, so I'll just go along with them. One of the things I know with humans, this is one of our flaws because of sin. Have you ever heard of a thing called FOMO? Some of you guys maybe, especially the young adults. FOMO, do you know what that stands for? Fear of missing out. I also think that people suffer from something called SOBO. Shame of being out. I don't want to be on the outside and not belong to the group by believing something different, so I will feel shame if I'm on the outside, so I don't want to feel shame. That doesn't feel comfortable. So instead of actually holding to my values, which are true, which I believe are right, perhaps, I am going to go along with the crowd so I don't have this shame of being left out of the crowd. We do it all the time, and sadly, it gets us into a moral decline where we walk away from God rather than towards Him, right? And so Israel is falling into I call them the three big motivators in our life that usually draw us away from God: fear, shame, and then the last one that I didn't talk about yet, but you could probably create another acronym, pride. Fear, shame, and pride often draw us away from God because we are following along with what we see and what we hear. And so Israel is rejecting their covenant, keeping God, and going along with their culture. And this is shocking because the covenant that God made with the Israelites was a beautiful, wonderful thing. This is not what the other pagan cultures had during that time. With God, you knew exactly what He wanted. You knew exactly where you stood in the relationship with him, and you knew exactly how to live. That's huge. The other cultures didn't have that. Even our culture doesn't have that. In the Canaanite cultures, it was, you know, those gods are fickle. You never know what they want, so you better do what they ask so you make them happy. And, you know, do these practices, do these sexual practices to help them fertilize the ground, give us good crops, give us wonderful amount of animals, let us have a lot of kids. They would kind of just have this weird relationship with the gods. But God made it very clear. But like, do you see how the Canaanite culture is a lot like our culture? Do you know, when you look at our culture and you were to fill in the blank of those simple things that I talked in the beginning, who are you? Where do you belong? Why are you here? Does our culture, does it feel like you're kind of on a ship in the waves and the seas, and the waves are like 10 feet high, and day in and day out, you don't know what people think at the moment, but you sort of kind of go along with the crowd with whatever social media says? That's how our world lives. And that's how the Canaanite culture was. And Israel said, well, I'll just go along with that. I don't want to have FOMO or SOBO, so I'll just go along with them and follow along. So they rejected God and that covenant relationship with him. Now, do you know what the five major covenants are in the Bible? It's a beautiful story of redemption. Let me just tell you real quick. If you don't know, that's okay. If you couldn't fill in the blank, that's okay. I bet you guys knew this. The five major covenants in the Bible are the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which we often call the Old Covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. What are these covenants, and why are they important for you to even know? Because they tell a story, and they fill in the blank of God's redemptive history throughout all the way back. You know, you go all the way back even to creation. I mean, you're talking like 4,000 years if you're on Earth. If you're not a young Earth, we can talk about that later. But all the way back to the very beginning when God created heavens and the earth and mankind rebelled against God. The Noahic covenant. What happened there, right? The earth got so bad, God flooded the earth, killed everybody on it except for eight people and some animals on a boat. And God then afterwards, after the boat and the water kind of goes to be the seas today, God tells Noah, I'm going to set a rainbow in the sky as a promise that I will not destroy the earth with a flood again. Which would be really important if you had just experienced that, because imagine the PTSD you would have every time it rained after the flood. You'd probably be like, oh, no, no, is it going to happen again? Is it starting again? No. God says, no, no, no. When it starts raining again, don't worry, I'm not flooding the earth again. Okay, so God's redemptive story starts with, I'm going to push the reset button, but I promise I'm not going to push it again. I'm going to do something different next time. And so God then has the Abrahamic covenant. And what's the Abrahamic covenant? God just goes, right, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, Abraham, here we'll go. And he picks Abraham and makes a great nation out of him. And he makes these amazing promises in Genesis 12 and 15 and elsewhere in the book of Genesis that I will bless you, out of you I'll make a great nation, and I will give you this land. Huge thing. And it was an unconditional covenant he made with Abraham too, meaning that it didn't matter whether Abraham kept his side of the deal in that personal relationship, God would always keep his side. Then there's a famine in the land, and the Israelites go to Egypt and eventually become enslaved, and 400 years later, they're slaves in Egypt, and God sends Moses to rescue his people. And he rescues them and brings them to Mount Sinai, and God makes a covenant with his people. This one happens to be conditional, saying, follow the laws, and I will bless you. Reject my laws and reject me, I will curse you. So it was conditional. But I love what one commentator has said, watching a video, some of you know who it is. I love how he was on the Joe Rogan show. His name is Wes Huff, I believe. For some reason, I'm getting his name just messed up in my mind. I loved how he explained the law. And you should use this. You know, the law cannot make you clean, right? The law can't make you right with God. It's like if you try to make yourself clean by using the law, it's like trying to use a mirror to clean yourself. The law is simply supposed to show you that you're not good enough, right? It's supposed to show you how dirty and ugly you are because of sin. It's a mirror that reflects exactly back to you what you really are that we don't like to even acknowledge. But if you try to clean yourself with a mirror, and please go try this at home, and tell me how it goes. How well can a mirror clean you? It can't, right? In fact, if you push hard enough, it's going to break, and then it's going to cut you, right? And that's what happens, though. Think about it. In legalism, when we try to follow a bunch of rules, I got to read my Bible, I got to go to church, I got to pray, I got to do this every time of day, and those are good things, but if we try to like follow a rule set to the T, we start getting cut, and we think ourselves such horrible people because the law is just going to cut you all up and show you're not a good enough person. So God gave the law to the Israelites, and he told them, hey, go be a holy nation and show the world who I am, and I'll bless you and I'll bless the world through you as you do so. Well, we're in the book of Judges. Did they do that well? Fill in the blank, no. So later on, in about 1000 BC, we have King David. He's the second king of Israel. And God, David, was he a good guy or a bad guy? Some of you don't know how to answer, right? In God's eyes, he was a man after his own heart, but did David do some horrible things? Yeah, he was a murderer and an adulterer. I mean, those things are just huge. But God says to David, he gives him a Davidic covenant. He says, I promise that you'll always have someone on the throne whose kingdom will last forever. I don't know about you, but I know David died, so it can't be David, and his son Solomon died. It can't be Solomon, and then the kingdom split up, so we have this promise that God gave to David that was unconditional that there'd be a king. And so you have this beautiful covenant kind of unfolding with the Israelites from Noah to Abraham to Moses to David. And we're supposed to be left after reading the Old Testament and seeing all the prophets talk about something to come, about a new covenant to come. When you go to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40, 34, you see like, okay, this new covenant is different. Now the law is going to be written on their heart, and it's going to change them. And God's people are going to be a holy people. How is this going to happen? And how is there going to be this king on the throne whose kingdoms last forever? And that's the beauty of the new covenant. And who brought the new covenant? You guys are so quiet. It starts with a J, ends with an Jesus. Thank you, all those of you online. Jesus, right? Yeah, Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. The beauty of, I love Isaiah 9, where it's wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, all those things, Father everlasting, everlasting Father, however you might, means that he's a king that's a father to the nation forever. Jesus brings the new covenant through his blood and death on the cross and his resurrection. Now, when it comes to the Israelites, what covenant were they under in the book of Judges? Starts with an M. Mosaic covenant, or what we call the Old Covenant. So they had a binding promise, a relationship with God that they were supposed to keep, working towards a common goal, sort of like what we would say a marriage is like. When you look at a marriage, that is a covenant promise that is working towards a common goal, and that common goal is to build a life together, perhaps have children together. That's what God said he wanted to do with Israel. I want to build something with you together so that you can be this nation and reflect me to the world. They failed to do that, and so there were going to be consequences. Now, what are the consequences to Israel's failure by sinning against them? Well, we see in verse 8, the fill in the blank. God sends Cushan, Rishathaim, from Aram Nithahayim. Yeah, that's really like, I could be butchering the name and you wouldn't even know it though. So, no, that, I think that's kind of how it's said. It's probably a little bit different in the Hebrew. But he sends what we believe is this Mesopotamian power to punish Israel for breaking their covenant with him. Now, we might think like, wow, that's kind of harsh. But remember what we talked about last week. God is a jealous God, but this is a good thing. Jealousy is not innately evil. Jealousy is keeping what you do have. Envy is wanting what other people have. God is a jealous God. What does he want to keep? He wants to keep that covenant relationship with Israel. Why? Because he loves them, and he will not tolerate them worshiping and serving another God. He will not tolerate that they look and see what the world is doing, hear what it's doing, and say, I'll do the same thing. He's going to make things difficult for them so that hopefully they hit rock bottom, wake up, and cry out to him. Now he sends Cushan, Rishathaim of Aram, Nahahayim, that is actually a beautiful saying in English. This is really cool. It actually means Cushan, the double wickedness of Aram, the two rivers. Okay, that's actually what that word means in the Hebrew. So what do we believe here? Well, when we go to that last part, the two rivers, what we believe they're talking about is the two rivers up sort of to the northeast of Israel, which is the Tigris and Euphrates River. So we believe it's up there. He had this nickname, Double Wickedness. That could either be a name he gave himself because he wanted to be, you know, kind of a cool king that, you know, I'm the double wicked, because it's better to have a cool name like that rather than like Thor the Thespian. That doesn't strike terror in people like Thor, the god of thunder, right? So he could have given them that nickname, or the Hebrews gave him that nickname because he was just a really horrible people. And they're subjected to his rulership. He's doing nothing good for them. He's probably just taxing them economically and oppressing them. And we see that that happens for 8 years. But I want you to notice in verse 8, who actually allowed Cushan, the double wicked or double wickedness, to actually conquer the Israelites? Who gave Israel into his hand? God did. Again, you know, oftentimes we paint God as this, you know, grandpa in the sky that only gives good gifts, and he's, you know, you rub the lamp and God will just answer your prayers. Aren't you just blessed to have God? He's such a good God. You know, you just ask him for what you want and he'll give you whatever you need. That ain't our God. Our God's a jealous God. You rub that little magic genie lamp that you think God will answer all your wishes and you're like, I want to be rich. I want a girlfriend. I want a boyfriend that will just dote over me. I want that job promotion. God, then I'll be happy. I want that new iPhone. Man, if I had that new iPhone, I could just be happy. Lord, please bless me. God says, give me a break. No, when you're chasing after what the world says is your identity and your worldview, rather than what God says is true and real, he's going to make life difficult for you. So if your life is difficult right now, and you might be asking God, like, God, why are you making my life so difficult? First stop and ask yourself, am I doing anything that's sort of like rebelling against God? Am I really going the world's way and doing what they say I should do rather than God's way? Like, where am I? I mean, that's a good place to start, is to evaluate yourself first. Because that's what God is doing to the Israelites here. Hey, wake up. I'm sending this power to conquer you. I'm going to sell you basically into slavery because I want you to wake up. And that's what happens to us too. Sometimes if we are rebelling and we see a moral decline in our life and we have a sin that we don't want to deal with because part of our identity is part of it, it makes us feel comfortable, we really don't want to address this because if we did, it would kind of like cause our whole world to crumble, so I'll just ignore it for right now. God says, if you don't deal with that right now, if there's something in your mind right now, think about that right now. If you don't deal with this right now, I'm going to make life harder for you, not easier. Why? Because I love you and I'm jealous. Your affection should be on me and not running after the things of the world. And so God could be doing the same thing, selling you over to slavery so that you wake up, hit rock bottom, and come back to him. Now, what does God do? Well, first let's look at Israel. What did Israel do in our passage when Cushan, the double wickedness, comes and oppresses them for 8 years? At least what did they do in that situation where they hit rock bottom? What does it say in verse 9? When the children of Israel, fill in the blank, cried out. This is the beauty in the mercy of God. He hears your cry when you're in the valleys. Understand that God is just not sitting here like a temperamental parent scowling at you, going like, do you get it now? And just to scold you. He really is, again, like that parable of the prodigal son. He's sitting there looking at the horizon, waiting for you to come back. In Israel, at least in some way, recognize that, hey, we're in this situation because we put ourselves in this situation. At least let's cry out to God. Because if anybody can fix it, maybe he can. I don't know how much faith they had right here or how confident they were in God or if they were just trying another thing. It doesn't say here, right? It's very just kind of matter of fact. But God does have mercy on them, and the way he has mercy on them is he sends this courageous leader to rescue his covenant people and bring them peace. Othniel is an amazing guy. He's one of the only judges, really. You could say there's some more with a few others that we're going to look at in a few weeks, over the next couple weeks. But there's nothing negative about him. And when we went back, and I wanted us to read Judges chapter 1, Othniel was an awesome dude. Do you see that? So when it talks about in Judges 1, that passage that we read about how Caleb went and conquered Hebron, or Kirjath Arba, that was amazing because if you go to Numbers 13, that was the area that the Israelite spies went into and they saw that there were giants and that scared the bejesus out of them. And they came back and said, it's too big for us. Caleb went in and conquered that city. And guess who is by his side probably? Othniel. Now, I'm making an assumption here. Then a few, just Hebron is, well, I wish I put a map up there. Hebron is like right here, and Debir is just a little bit further down the hillside, okay? Caleb looks from Hebron and says, hey, who's going to conquer the next city? We just did this massive thing. God gave us victory. Who's going to do it? Othniel raises his hand and says, I could do it. Man, I trust God. I believe that he's powerful enough. It doesn't matter what that city has. Nothing can stop our God. And so he volunteers, and he goes and conquers the city. So when the time came, and the people cry out to God, God had already developed this awesome, courageous man to step in and lead Israel. That's amazing. It's a blessing. It's a mercy of God that even as they were in this moral decline, he was preparing someone to rescue them. Do you guys see that? This didn't just happen overnight, even though it's sort of just the facts in this passage. Othniel steps up, and we see in verse 10, it just says some simple facts. Oh, by the way, the Spirit of the Lord was on him. Wow, that's kind of big. That's a big deal. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged, or he ruled, he governed Israel. He went out to war. He knew what war was like. He knew God was behind him, and he could get victory. And the Lord delivered Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into Othniel's hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. That's a beautiful play there in the Hebrew about hand. I want you to think, have you ever been, I like to think of this way, how God was just behind Othniel and guiding everything. As a parent, or maybe an uncle or an aunt, have you ever tried to help your kids or maybe your nephew or niece like learn how to play a sport? And one of the ways you do, like in Little League with the kids, as a parent, you'll get behind them and hold the bat for them and be like swinging the bat for them. Have you ever done that before? Maybe some of you. You guys, oh my goodness, you guys are all... I feel like God, how I see God helping Othniel. Othniel was an amazing man. But I really do see it as, like, God's there holding the bat with Othniel and going, yeah, we got this. Don't worry about this. And he's like, home run. All right. Good job. He delivers it right into Othniel's hand. It's amazing. I mean, we think of yourself as an Israelite reading the story. It's now during the time where you have a king. Maybe it's during the time of King Saul. Saul's not a great king, but man, when God shows up, he shows up, and you're hearing these stories, and you hear like, really? Like there's this kingdom that comes down and conquers Israel, and God raises up this judge. He just goes to war and defeats him just like that. And not only is there peace for a little while, but there's peace for 40 years. Like that's amazing. It's supposed to encourage you and get you excited about the power of the God that you serve. So if we fill in the blank, we see that Israel sinned. How did they sin? They rejected their covenant-keeping God. So if we fill in the blank and say, oh, well, what did God do? Well, he brought oppression. He brought someone in, Cushan Rishathaim of Aram, Nethahaim, which is Cushan, the double wickedness of Aram, the two rivers. And what happened after that, when he brought them in, fill in the blank, they cried out to God. And what did God do after that? Fill in the blank, he sent Othniel. And what happened after that? There was peace in the land. So looking at this whole story, what can we take away from this? What is something here we as Americans can take away from this? Because are we under the Mosaic covenant like the Israelites were? No. Is America God's chosen nation? No, I'm sorry, no. But here's the thing. If I go to Matthew 28, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he tells them to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things. There's a thing at the very end that he talks about. What authority does Jesus have over the world? All authority. Does that include America? Yes. So even though we might not be the chosen nation and we're not under the Mosaic covenant like the Israelites were, we still belong to God. We're still part of Jesus' kingdom. And so he still does care about us. And there's still a lesson we can learn from this passage. And this is what I think we can take away from this passage by looking at it, just like the Israelites could walk away and take this away as well. When you or your church or your nation are in moral decline because of sin, what did the Israelites do in that situation? They cried out to God. And God might just raise up courageous leaders to bring you back to him and give you peace. Do you guys see how I got that from that passage? Is it a guarantee that God will absolutely raise up a leader to deliver our country from some oppressor? No, not necessarily, because we're not God's chosen nation. We're not just rehashing Judges. But it does show that this is how God operates in the world, actually. That when his people cry out, he hears them. He cares about their situation. And he has in the past raised up leaders to guide his people or a nation out of darkness into the light of truth and goodness. So God could do that here as well. Let's just look at three places that God might do that. Let's just talk about these three places: our country, our churches, and us Christians. Let's just talk about America and apply this principle. What is God doing in America? When I look at America right now, in the past 4 years, I was, and still am, very discouraged by seeing how our culture is drawing our identity. When you ask that question, who am I? The place we should look to is to our Creator, because our Creator created us and therefore could tell us who I am. And we find that answer in the Bible. But our culture, partly because God has been rejected and is uncool, said, well, the only other two places we can look to answer that question of who am I is, well, what do we think it means? Or what do you think it means? And in our culture, this is not true around the world, because there's different cultures around the world that would answer it differently, but in our culture, one thing we saw popping up, especially over the last 4 years, is that your identity is tied to your sexuality. Who you are is determined by what your sexual preference are or who you think you are. And I've heard another way to say this is, when you ask the question, who am I, you have to look inwards and find out who your true self is. Have you heard that before? When we've talked about this before, when you look on the inside, according to Scripture, do you find a clean place or a dirty place? It's a dirty place, right? Sin. We have a sin nature, right? So going and looking on the inside for the answer to life's questions is not going to give you the answer to life's questions. You're going to deceive yourself. And that's exactly what we see in our culture over the last 4 years, especially with the woke movement. But even beyond that, though, it's not just even the woke movement that we could harp on, and a lot of times we do in the pulpit as pastors. Let me just even talk about materialism. Materialism is all, you know, if I get more things, it will make me happy. I mean, a lot of people do that. You probably do that too. And we get like these little teases, like I did actually got a new phone because it was time to upgrade, because that old one was really old and it was just time, right? And when I had that new phone for the first few weeks, did that get me excited and happy for a little while? Oh yeah, it was kind of like, oh, this is new. Nowadays, I'm like, hey, just over there, you know. This $1,200 piece of phone, this technology that's amazing, you know, you just throw it down like it's a paperweight sometimes. Because things can never give you meaning in life. It can't tell you who you are, or where you come from, or why you're important, or where you belong. The things can't do that. Neither can your culture tell you who you are by just this groupthink and this mass sort of like, oh, this is the new theory of today of who you are, and it's going to change in 10 years. It will change in 10 years. But I look at that and I go, man, America, okay, you're not doing well. Maybe I'm part of the problem too. I always got to look at that. Am I not stepping up? Am I not speaking up? Am I not being the way I should be as a Christian, being kind and loving, speaking with gentleness? Like, we could look at that. So what might God do if we cry out to him? He might raise up godly leaders to lead our nation back to the truth, right? So are you crying out to God for leaders in our country who will lead us back to Him? Now, what I do find amazing, and I'm not going to try to push this too much because I know it can get controversial, but I'm just going to say it. I do find that I am very encouraged over the last week than I was a month ago with some of the leaders we now have in office. For example, you could ask the question, we've been crying out to God. I know I've been crying out to God for our country over the last 4 years with some of the leadership decisions. And you could ask yourself, okay, well, God might raise up a godly leader or a leader to help our nation move forward. And you might ask yourself, this is kind of where it gets weird, is Trump a leader that God might have raised up? Some of you might have like, yes, yes, he is. And some of you might be like, oh, please don't go there. Here's the cool thing, though. We're going to look at the judges. The judges, as we go later on in the book of Judges, some of them are morally dubious. So the leaders that God raises up might not be the moral perfection that we expect in leadership. Is Trump someone God raised up to help us on the right track in America? I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. I do feel my prayers are somewhat answered because I was amazed, one of the things that were important to me, when Trump was actually talking about at his inauguration, one of the things he said, one of his executive orders, and you could go get in the whole thing of if he should be doing this, is it legal? But one of the things that was very profound to me is he said, there are only two genders in America, male and female. I was like, well, Trump, I don't think you're a believer, but if I go back to Genesis 1, it says that God created them, male and female, he created them. Actually, that lines up with Scripture. Wow, that's pretty cool. And there's other people in his cabinet that are godly Christians that could be an answer to prayer. So regardless if he is or he isn't, I don't really care. What we should be doing is crying out to God to raise up godly leaders for our country and praying for the ones we currently have that are trying to do that. Let's also talk about our churches. Are the churches in America having a hard time getting godly leadership in the churches? Yes. If you don't know that, there's a decline in America of churches, a decline in the amount of pastors we have in churches, and a decline in the amount of pastors who actually have a biblical worldview. That's scary. What should we do in that situation? Cry out to God for godly leadership. And actually, I've been encouraged because I have seen leadership rise to the surface with some of our Christian circles, and we're even doing it in our Sunday school class with the Colson Center. There's some really great stuff that Christian leaders are kind of stepping up and speaking out and speaking truth. So God is raising up leaders in our country to help lead our culture back to the truth and back to Him. Let's also talk about you, the Christian. Are you in a cycle of sin, moral decay, where you're in a valley right now and you're wondering what should you do? God says, cry out to Him. When you're in a downward spiral of sin, and I've experienced this myself, I'm not perfect, don't ever put me on a pedestal. I like to say this, but people sometimes don't like to hear it because they think I'm condemning myself, but I like to actually say this word. It keeps me in check, and it's actually very humbling and joyful for me to say this. I'm a piece of garbage. But I don't say that like as self-loathing. I say that with joy because I'm like, it just reminds me how much I need Jesus. I mean, if I keep myself in check going like, God, if I only rely on myself and what I see and hear in the world, I will always go downwards. That means I shouldn't look inwards. I shouldn't look outwards. I should look upwards to you, to who you say I am and what I should be doing with my life. I'm always looking upwards and recognizing this. Then I can believe who I truly am. That I'm someone important to God, that He loves me. Not for how I am. That's another lie that the world gives. God loves you just the way you are. That's not true. Otherwise, He wouldn't have sent Jesus to die for your sins, right? God doesn't like us just the way we are. He loves you because you're made in His image, because you're precious to Him, and He will fight for you because he's a jealous God, because he loves you. So when you walk down that valley in moral decay, he's going to say, no, you're mine. I don't love you when you're doing that, rebelling against me, because that's evil, that's wrong. But I do love you to pick you up and help walk you back when you cry out to me. All right, let's talk about you. What should you do? Cry out to God. And God, what might he do as a result of you crying out to him? He might send godly leaders into your life to help you get out of that cycle of sin. That could be anyone from a D group leader, an S group leader, a Restoring Your Heart leader, a divorce care leader, or a grief share leader. We got fellowship groups. I feel like I'm pitching something up here right now. You know, it's not about just being part of a program, why we do things at our church. And I know we can get very programmatic here, that it becomes sort of like one more thing you have to do. At Cornerstone, we're not here for you to do one more thing in your life, to check things off in your life. We want you to be following Jesus. We want you to be connected with the body of believers that are there to cheer you on and call you out when you go down into that cycle of sin. We want you to be a part of a family, and family cares about each other. And family is not a curse word. It is a beautiful thing that we have, that we're not just bound by blood. We're bound by the Holy Spirit in each one of us. You belong to a family here, and to a bigger family called the church. And God is not going to let you fall down the hill of sin and destruction without fighting for you. And one of the ways he fights for you is putting people in your life who can mentor you and guide you. If you see God bringing someone into your life and they're kind of calling you out because you're in sin, but you don't want to listen to them and you're mad at them for calling you out, maybe you need to look in the mirror and recognize, oh, that was God sending someone to help me. And to speak to some of you, maybe God is calling you to be that leader or mentor in someone's life, to help them mature and grow so that they get out of that cycle of sin and come back to God and walking that path of righteousness, not just to be goody-two-shoes, but because it really is the best thing for them. So ask God that question. Maybe God is putting someone in your life to help draw you back to him, or maybe God is going to use you to draw someone back to God. But let's not forget what we can learn from the story in Othniel. This historical event is not just here just to entertain us. It's not here just to give us the bare bones facts. It's here to remind us that when you or your church or your nation are in a moral decline because of sin, one way God might intervene is by raising up leaders who will lead his people back to him. And as a result of that, you will experience peace. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who's active in history. And one of those ways that you're active in history is raising up godly leaders, whether it be pastors, elders, deacons, ministry leaders, leaders of smaller groups, or even just one-on-one discipleship, Lord. God, I pray that you continue to raise up leaders here in our church and to help those people who are caught in a cycle of sin, not to hide from each other in the family of God, but to bring it to the light so we can help each other in the family of God. Not so that they feel shame, but so that they feel proper guilt to move forward into repentance, to move forward into reconciliation, to move forward into restoration, Lord. Oh God, all of us are screwed up. We're messed up, Lord. We need you. God, I pray that you continue to raise leaders, even up here in Cornerstone, as we're searching for elders and deacons and ministry leaders, as we pass batons, Lord, help raise up leaders who would guide us towards you, who encourage us to follow your ways, and not the world's ways or my ways, but the third way. We thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to do this. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.